Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. Let us now together hear the word of the Lord. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We rejoice at your word as if we have found treasure. And truly we have. We've found something more valuable than gold or silver or money, houses or lands. We have found your truth. We have found your word. So we thank you this morning for the Bible. And I pray, Father, that you would be here and be at work, that you would do your teaching work, that by your Spirit you would teach hearts and minds, that you would invade the hearts and minds of those who are here today who are unsaved, who do not know Christ, and who are yet in their sins. We ask, Father, that you would draw them to Jesus, the Savior, today. We pray for your people today and ask that you would teach us. Pray that we would understand by your grace the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would grasp their meaning and their application to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know the story of Moses and the Exodus, I'm sure. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is out there in the wilderness and he comes to the burning bush. And the Lord speaks to him out of the burning bush and tells him, in summary, that he is going to use Moses by sending him to Pharaoh to say to him that he must let his people go, that they must be released and have their freedom to worship and follow the God of Israel and come to their inheritance in the land of Canaan. Well, Moses was a bit unsure of this whole thing. And so in chapter 4, Moses is concerned about whether or not the people will believe him when he comes. How will they know that you sent me? And what God does is give Moses some signs. He gives him some signs that he can do. He takes his rod, he tells Moses, "Take your rod, cast it down on the ground, it becomes a snake." Moses then takes the rod again, takes the snake by the tail, and it becomes a staff or a rod again. "Moses, put your hand into your robe and pull it out, and your hand will be as leprous, as white as snow. Put it back in again and bring it out, and it will be healed, whole." Well, Moses, as you know in the story, he goes to Pharaoh and he says to Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And God hammers the Egyptians with plagues, with demonstrations of his power, of the reality and truth that Moses indeed was God's messenger. But what happens with Pharaoh? Is Pharaoh softened? Does he embrace all of this and say, "Wow, there's no denying it. The Lord God of the Hebrews is God, and I bow down to him." Of course, you know the story. He does not. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He hardens his heart over and over and over again and does not give in to the Lord. At one point, even his own court magicians tell him, Exodus chapter 8, "This is the finger of God." Because they couldn't replicate the lice. And so they tell Pharaoh, "This is God. God did this." And there's no denying it. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Now, we actually have a similar situation here in Matthew chapter 12, don't we? Jesus is performing miracles of exorcism and healing. He's opening blind eyes and unstopping deaf ears and releasing people from captivity or demon possession. He's doing all these wonderful things, these signs These miracles that point to the fact that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. But yet, we have people, in fact, the majority of people, who have hard hearts. And for them, the signs are not signifying that Jesus is the Savior that they should trust in, but they continue to reject him and harden their hearts, even though Jesus has done all of these signs. We're here in Matthew chapter 12, and we're still in the discussion that's going on between Jesus and his opponents, the religious leaders. And Jesus is going to respond to their request for a sign by telling them only one sign will be given to them, and that is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And we'll talk about that in verses 38 through 40. And then Jesus will point us to his supremacy and his greatness in verses 41 through 42. So those are the two things we're going to think about today. The sign of Jonah, what that means, and the greatness of Jesus when he's compared with Jonah the prophet and Solomon the king of Israel. In our last study, Jesus taught us about the importance of our words. The Pharisees had responded to his miracle by saying, "This fellow casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub," or the power of the devil. Well, Jesus responded to that by saying that you know what a person really is. You know his or her true condition by what they say. Their words indicate their nature. A bad person brings out from their heart, from the treasure of the storehouse of their heart, they bring out evil things, evil words. A good person brings out of that same storehouse, that treasure, good things. Why is this true? It is true because what we say is the overflow of our hearts. Our words indicate what's deep down in here, what's down inside our hearts. Then Jesus went on to tell us that these words that we speak, we will have to give an account for them in the day of judgment. Every idle word we will have to give an account for in the day of judgment, Jesus says, for verse 37 of chapter 12, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." On that great and final day of judgment, part of the evidence brought out by God is the evidence of our speech, what we have said. And that evidence will serve either to exonerate us, to confirm that we are what we say we are, the disciples of Jesus Christ, or they will serve to condemn us and reveal that we do not belong to God. Now we move on to verses 38 through 42. And again, as I said, we still have a conversation going on between Jesus and his opponents. Verse 38, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Okay, so now we've got a response, not only from the Pharisees, but we have the scribes added here. We'll talk about that in a moment. But they respond to what Jesus has just said. And we should note that Jesus has not just told them that he loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, so to speak. Okay, what has Jesus said to them? Verse 34, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things?" Okay, so Jesus has spoken these sharp but true words to them because he knows them. He knows who they are. He knows their character. And now they're responding to him. And we should recognize this is not a friendly response. This is not a sincere request from people who just need some evidence, who just need Jesus to confirm that he really is the Messiah, and then they'll follow him. Unfortunately, that is not the case. The other connection here is Judgment Day. If you go back to verse 36 of chapter 12, Jesus says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it," when? In the day of judgment. Now drop down to verse 41. "The men of Nineveh will rise up," when? "In the judgment with this generation and condemn it." You see the connection there. The connection is Judgment Day. Jesus is going to circle back at the end of this section to Judgment Day. And we'll talk about that more when we get to it. The first aspect of our passage today deals with signs. Being the Jews that they are, they demand miraculous proof that will back up Jesus' claims. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, "For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom." Well, we see them doing it here, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, they want a sign from Jesus. Again, verse 38, "Teacher, We want to see a sign from you. Now, first of all, let's think about who is making the request. The request is coming from some of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, who are these two groups of people? We talked about them before, so we won't go into any detail here, but suffice to say, the scribes are the scholars of the Old Testament. They are the supposed experts in the Jewish law, in the Jewish scriptures. And we have seen from them that they too are the opponents of Jesus. If you remember chapter 9 of Matthew, Jesus healed this crippled man, and he told him his sins were forgiven. And somebody spoke up and said, "This guy is blaspheming." Who was it that said that? It was the scribes who did that. So we've seen that they're an opponent of Jesus. The other group we have here are the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the religious and spiritual leaders of the people. They're the zealous purists of their day. So the people looked to them as their spiritual leaders, their spiritual guides. And they were supposed to be the ones who were noted for their purity and their zeal in their attention to and commitment to the law of God. But they too are the opponents of Jesus. And we've seen that here in Matthew chapter 12. If you go back here in chapter 12 to verse number 14, after a couple of controversies about the Sabbath, verse 14 says, "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him." Okay, so we've got these two groups, scribes and Pharisees, who are the opponents of Jesus. And hopefully that will give you a little bit of background for what's like under the surface of this conversation between Jesus and these two groups of people here. But they make a request of Jesus. They say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, what is a sign? A sign, as we've already noted, is a miracle. It is a miraculous supernatural occurrence that confirms something. And Jesus has been doing these signs all along, these miraculous things. And so they are requesting that he do a sign, that they give him a sign. What are they asking for? They're asking Jesus for further confirmation that he is truly sent from God, that he truly is a prophet sent from God. So they're asking for some sort of miraculous sign that indicates that this is who he is. Now, again, we have to dig beneath the surface of this request. And the Gospel of Mark helps us here. Mark says in the parallel passage, "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him." They are seeking to test him. This is not a genuine, sincere request. "Jesus, we just need a little more evidence, and then we'll believe, we'll follow you." No, that's not the idea. We've also seen this in Matthew 12 already. "Behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?'" That question's not innocent. Underneath that question is that they might accuse him. They are seeking evidence against him. They are seeking to entrap him. And so that's where the request is coming from. This request for a sign, some miraculous thing that Jesus will do before them upon their request that confirms beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is who he says he is. Now, what is ironic about that? What has just happened in chapter 12? In chapter 12, this man who is blind and mute, he cannot see and he cannot speak, he is brought to Jesus. Jesus casts out the evil spirit and the man sees. He sees and he speaks. And the crowd is amazed because they've seen a what? A miracle, a sign. Now, that's just one. Right? We go back to chapter 8 and we see Jesus healing people and doing these miraculous, wonderful things. Why is that not enough? Why is that not good enough? Why do they want more? Well, you know the reason, I'm sure. It is because they've got bad hearts. That's the problem. The problem is not lack of evidence. The problem is crooked hearts on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so Jesus answers, verse 39. "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign.'" Jesus puts his finger right on what the problem is. The problem is that they are evil and adulterous. Now, Jesus has already identified them as evil, wicked. He also calls them adulterous. This group of people, this generation of people living at the time of Jesus, they are adulterous. What is Jesus talking about? That is loaded Old Testament language. To say that the scribes and Pharisees and all those like them are adulterers is to say that they are unfaithful to the God of Israel. In the Old Testament, how was Israel primarily unfaithful to her husband, the Lord? Through idolatry. Through worshiping idols. Well, Jesus takes that language and he applies it to the religious leaders, those who were supposed to be the purists and the leaders and those who are zealous for God's law, but he identifies them as being unfaithful to the Lord. So what does Jesus do? Jesus says, verse 39, no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So Jesus denies their request. He is not going to perform a miracle or a wonder to satisfy them on the spot. But he says, you will receive a sign, and it's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, now we'll talk about that in just a moment. But what is this like? This is kind of like Herod. Remember King Herod? Jesus is on trial before Pilate. And Pilate wants to wash his hands, literally and figuratively, of this whole thing. And so he sends Jesus to Herod. And what does Herod want? Herod wants a circus act. Right? He's heard about Jesus. He's heard about the things that Jesus can do. And so Jesus is brought before King Herod, this wicked man. And Herod hopes to see what done by him? He hopes to see Jesus perform a miracle. Show us. What will you do? Perform some great thing for us. And you remember what Jesus does with Herod? Do you remember? Nothing. Nothing. No miracles, no signs, no wonders. Jesus is not a circus performer. He's not here to do some amazing tricks to satisfy the evil requests of evil people. And so Jesus does nothing for Herod. Well, Jesus refuses to do anything for the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's ask ourselves this question. How many miracles would it take for us to believe? How many times would Jesus have to perform a miracle for us to believe in him and follow him? This brings us back to something we've discussed a lot. And that is, miracles alone will not do it. Now, the miracles that Jesus does, they are truly signs. They point to his identity. They back up his claims. That's true. It's absolutely true. The problem is not with the signs. The problem is with the people who see the signs. The problem is not our lack of evidence. If we just had more evidence for Jesus. If I just had more. If God would just show up and do this or that. Then I would believe. Then I'd become a Christian. And I'd follow Jesus Christ. Maybe you've said that before. Or maybe you know people who have said that to you. That if just, okay, Nick, you tell me about the Bible and all that, but why won't God just show up and talk to me? I'd like to see an angel. If I see an angel, then I'll believe. Or why won't God part the waters of some great body of water in front of me so I can really believe, because that's a miracle and that's evidence for Jesus or what have you. Would that really do it? I mean, if Jesus causes the blind to see and the mute to speak and the people still say, we want a sign, then that indicates what? That indicates that the miracle by itself, the sign by itself, won't get the job done. Think about Old Testament Israel and all the miraculous things they saw. I mean, they saw God hammer the Egyptians with plague after plague after plague. And then they get to the Red Sea and they're like, don't worry about it, God will take care of it. No, they don't. And what does God do? He parts the waters of the Red Sea. They go through on the dry land. And not too long after that, they're worshiping golden calves. You see, the problem is not our lack of evidence. It's not that we don't have enough miracles. It's not that we don't have reasons to believe. It's that we have bad hearts. It's that we have sinful hearts, and we need a heart surgery. We need a heart transplant from God Himself so that we can now see, we have eyes to see the evidence for what it is. So now we can see Jesus for who He really is. The problem is a heart problem. The Pharisees did not lack evidence, but what they did lack was a good heart. And that's what we need as well. We need a new heart. But while Jesus refuses to give them another sign of the variety they're looking for, He does say that one sign will be given to them. Verse 39. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, hopefully you remember the story of Jonah the prophet. It is one of the most famous of Bible stories, right? Jonah and the great fish. So we need to review for just a moment so that we can understand the connection that Jesus is making between Jonah and himself. Okay, so Jonah is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel around in the 8th century B.C., in the days of Jeroboam the second. And God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach his judgment and preach repentance. But Jonah does not want to do that. He's not interested in helping pagans. He's not interested in helping the enemies of Israel. And he knows something about God. He knows something about God, and he doesn't want to go. What is that thing he knows about God? He knows God is merciful. And he knows there's a chance that God will not wipe them off the map. And that's really what he wants. Okay, so God tells him to go to Nineveh. Jonah says, no, I'm going to go to Tarshish instead. He gets in the boat, and he heads that direction. God sends a great storm and puts the brakes on it. And, you know, through a series of events, Jonah is thrown over the ship, the side of the ship, into the waters. The storm stops. And what else has God done? He's prepared not only a great storm, but a great fish. And that great fish comes and swallows Jonah up. Jonah's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. The fish, ultimately, God speaks to that fish and tells the fish to spit Jonah out on dry land. He does so. Jonah goes to Nineveh and preaches the word of the Lord as God had commanded him. And the people of Nineveh repent. They respond to Jonah the prophet and his preaching by believing him and by repenting of their sins. Now, Jesus tells us there is a direct connection between Jonah and him, between what happened with Jonah and what will happen with him. Verse 40 again, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man. Remember, Son of Man is a messianic title. It's a title that goes back to Daniel chapter 7 and indicates this is how Jesus speaks of himself in the third person, identifying himself as the Son of Man. What's going to happen to the Son of Man? He will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Hopefully you see the connection there. Jonah is in the belly of the fish. He goes down to the depths of the ocean. He's buried in the belly of that fish, at the bottom of the sea, if you will. What's going to happen to Jesus? He is going to be buried in the heart of the earth for 3 days. Jonah emerged from that to new life, to preach repentance to the Ninevites. Jesus will emerge from the grave. He will come out of the tomb with new life in a greater way than Jonah to offer forgiveness of sins to Israel and have his people, his apostles, preach repentance and the good news of his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, one of the things that Jesus teaches us here is how we ought to read and understand the Old Testament. Because if you go back to the book of Jonah, you will find no mention of Jesus. You won't find his name there. You won't find any messianic prophecies, so to speak, predictions of the coming Christ. You just seem to find Jonah and his story. But Jesus teaches us here that even in a story like that, he is present. Because the experience of Jonah does what? It points forward to Jesus. It points to the work of Jesus Christ. The lesser prophet, Jonah, points to the greater prophet, Jesus, the prophet of prophets. And so when we read our Bibles, when we read our Old Testament in particular, we don't need a direct verbal prediction of the Messiah to think about Jesus. All of the Scriptures are about Jesus. From start to finish, Jesus told the Jews in John 5, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." But what does the sign signify? Jesus says the only sign that this generation is going to be given is this sign of the Son of Man 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, Jesus explicitly speaks of his burial here, right? He's 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's buried, which implies what? His death. Okay? So Jesus implicitly speaks here of his death, his burial, and if you connect this with the story of Jonah, it implies his what as well? His resurrection. Because Jonah emerges from the belly of the fish, from the deeps of the ocean, to new life. And so Jesus is going to emerge from that tomb to new glorious resurrection life in an even greater way than Jonah emerged to new life. So this sign is a gospel sign. It's a sign of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, as the Old Testament prophet went down to death and emerged to new life. So the greatest of prophets, Jesus himself, will go down to death, go down into the heart of the earth, but he will come back again. He will rise again. This will be confirmation of Jesus' words, of Jesus' teaching. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16, or Matthew records what happened, Matthew 16, 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." So what is the ultimate sign that Jesus is from God? That Jesus is the Son of God, that he is who he said he was. The ultimate sign is his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You want to see a sign? You want to see a miracle? Here's one for you. "I will die, I will be buried in the heart of the earth, and then I will rise again." As Jonah's mission and identity was confirmed by God bringing him out of the belly of that great fish to preach repentance to the people of Nineveh, so Jesus is confirmed by God raising his son from the dead. It is the greatest sign of all. Charles Haddon Spurgeon puts it this way, quote, "As Jonah's ministry was certified by his restoration from the sea, so is our Lord's ministry attested by his rising from the dead. The man who had come back from death and burial in the sea commanded the attention of all Nineveh. And so does the risen Savior demand and deserve the obedient faith of all to whom his message comes." End quote. So that's the only sign you're going to get, scribes and Pharisees. And it is the greatest sign of them all. An even greater sign than blind eyes open, deaf ears unstopped, or even mere men raised to new life. Jesus, the Son of God, will die, will be buried, and will rise again. Now in verses 41 to 42, Jesus will continue this in a little different strain, but connected to what he has just said. And he will speak about himself, about his greatness, that he is greater than Jonah, whom he has just spoken of, and he'll also bring in Solomon to speak of how his greatness exceeds that of Solomon as well. Now, Jesus has already spoken this way in this chapter. If you go back here in chapter 12 to verse number 6, here there was a controversy about Sabbath, right? And Jesus is explaining why he has not violated the Sabbath. Verse 6, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one," what? "Greater than the temple." You know, the Jews revered and loved the temple. But Jesus says, there's one here who is greater than the temple. Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself, right? Jesus is the temple of God. That Old Testament structure was just a pointer. It was a pointer to the ultimate temple, which is Jesus. And now, going back to verse 41, Jesus says at the end of the verse, "And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." You revere Jonah, the Old Testament prophet. Guess what? Someone greater has arrived. The end of verse 42. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The Jews would have looked back at Solomon as the great king of Israel, the height of Israel's prosperity and success, if you will. And Jesus says, one greater than Solomon has come. So let's think now about Jesus' greatness in comparison to Jonah and Solomon. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus again speaks of judgment. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment. What is that about? It's about Judgment Day. It's about that great and final day when God summons all human beings to stand before Him on the day of judgment. That's what He's referring to. Now, you'll remember that Jesus has already spoken of this, verse 36, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it when? In the day of judgment. Now, Jesus tells us something in addition to this. Not only will words be used as evidence, but also on Judgment Day, people will bring forth evidence. In this case, to condemn others. And look at it again. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation. God will call witnesses to the stand, so to speak. You've got the Jews of Jesus' day on trial. Why did you not believe the Christ? Why did you not accept Him? And witnesses are called, and surprise, surprise, those witnesses are pagans. They're Gentiles from Nineveh. Now, why would they testify against the people of Jesus' day? They will do it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. What happened when Jonah came and he preached the judgment of God? How did the people of Nineveh respond? Well, Jonah comes through, Jonah 3, and Jonah cries out and says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And what do the people of Nineveh do? They believe him. They accept what he's saying, and corporately, as a whole, from the top, the king, to the bottom, the lowest slave, and even the animals, they respond by believing what Jonah has said and repenting of their sins and their wickedness. They turn from their sins and seek God's mercy. Now, that's a remarkable thing, is it not? Here is this Hebrew prophet who has shown up in the city of Nineveh and told them that God is going to overthrow and destroy this place. And they respond not by saying, well, who are you? Where did you come from? Why should we listen to you? No, they didn't respond that way. They believed him and they repented. Well, what's happened with Jesus' contemporaries, with the people of Jesus' day? Well, he's come preaching repentance, preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand and you must repent, Matthew 4:17. And what have his people done? What have the people of Israel done? They're indifferent. They reject him. They don't believe him. They're hostile to him. That's why the men of Nineveh will rise up and point an accusing finger at the scribes and the Pharisees and all of the unbelieving Jews. Because when Jonah came, they listened and they responded rightly. But Jesus comes and they don't respond to him rightly at all. And the thing that makes this so terrible is what Jesus says at the end of verse 41, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah the prophet, he's a mere man. But the God-man has shown up. Jonah the prophet didn't do any miracles. He didn't heal anybody. He didn't raise any dead people. He didn't open any blind eyes. But Jesus does. And they still won't believe him. They still won't accept him. Jonah was delivered from the fish's belly to new life, but Jesus will be physically resurrected from the grave. Jesus is greater, superior to Jonah the prophet. And that should have meant repentance. It should have meant that the scribes and the Pharisees turned from their sins and turned to Christ in faith. But they didn't. And so the men of Nineveh will condemn them one day. Boy, Judgment Day will be interesting, won't it? You say, Pastor Nick, how's all that work? I don't know. But what I do know is we better do what God tells us to do. And that is repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus. Or Judgment Day won't just be interesting. It'll be frightening. What did the people of Nineveh do upon hearing the preaching of Jonah? They did the two very things that God calls upon all people to do, you and me, and that is repent and believe. If you go back and you read the story, you'll see that that is spoken of in that passage. That is their twin response to Jonah the prophet. They believe him, that's faith, and they repent of their wickedness. And that's what God calls upon us to do. That's what He calls upon you and me to do. Turn from your sin and believe. Stop doubting. Stop being skeptical. Trust. Trust me. Believe me. This is what God calls upon each and every one of us to do. Have you done that? Have you repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ? That is the only way to respond to the good news of the gospel, to this great sign of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, is to turn from sin and really truly believe in Jesus. That's what God wants you to do. If you have not done that, do it today. Wait no longer. You walk out of here, you may not have another chance. There may not be another time to repent and believe. The time to do it is now. Because if you don't, what will happen to you on Judgment Day? Something very similar to the unbelieving Jews of the first century. Others will rise up and testify against you. They will testify that you were told about Jesus and His salvation, but you were not interested. They will testify that you had the evidence of the truth of the gospel, but you rejected it because you did not want to give up your sin. They will condemn you, those witnesses, for your lack of faith in Jesus Christ, even though you had every good reason to believe. One more Old Testament example here, verse 42. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Hopefully you know this story as well. The Queen of the South is the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba heard about the wisdom of Solomon and the greatness of his kingdom. And what did she do? She came from the ends of the earth. Now, there's some debate over, you know, what land she came from. She may have come from Arabia or Africa. Some think she came from modern-day Yemen. Others think she came from Ethiopia. But at any rate, she came a long distance away. She came from a great distance. Why? To sit and talk to Solomon, to listen to him, to see the glory of his kingdom. And you know what happened, right? She got there and she's looking around at all of these things. She's looking around at the glory of his kingdom. She asks him these questions. She listens to his wisdom and what he has to say. And she is blown away. Her breath is taken away by King Solomon. What she had heard about Solomon, it was true and then some. Now, what will the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, do on Judgment Day? According to Jesus, she'll do what the Ninevites will do. She will rise up and she will point an accusing, condemning finger at the scribes and the Pharisees and the unbelieving Jews. Why? Because she traveled all this distance to see who? To listen to who? Solomon. Now you say, Pastor Nick, Solomon was great. He's the wisest man in the Old Testament. Yes, that's true. But he pales in comparison to who? To Jesus. Now Solomon asked for wisdom from God, and God gave it to him in abundance. And we see that wisdom on display in a number of ways. In the book of Proverbs, or Ecclesiastes, or what have you. But Jesus is the wisdom of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So here, the scribes and the Pharisees have the wisdom of God incarnate, flesh and blood, sitting before them. And what do? They won't listen to him. They reject him. They're hostile to him. They're seeking to trap him and test him and accuse him. And so what will happen on Judgment Day is the Queen of Sheba will rise up and condemn them, because she came all this way just to listen to Solomon, and they won't listen to the Son of God. Now, what's ironic about this, in both of these stories, who are the people who responded rightly to the prophet and to the king? They're Gentiles, right? You want to talk about sticking the dagger in and twisting it a little bit for proud Jews. We're the people of God. Well, they're responding all wrong to Jesus, even though in the Old Testament it was the pagans who responded rightly to what God did through Jonah and what God did through Solomon. I hope you see the terrible nature of what the scribes and the Pharisees have done here. Greater revelation has come. God himself has arrived on the scene in first century Israel, and they're fighting him. They hate him. They will not listen to him. They refuse to listen to Jesus, even though he's greater than Solomon. They refuse to repent, even though he's greater than Jonah. Well, now the question for us is, are we listening? Are you listening to Jesus? Say, Pastor Nick, I would. Where is he? I'll travel the ends of the earth to find Jesus and listen to him. You don't need to. He speaks each week here. He speaks each time you open your Bible on Mondays and Thursdays and Friday nights. I mean, think about how much we have. We don't have to come from the ends of the earth to get a Bible. We don't have to come from some great distance to hear about the gospel, the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. No, we have it here at our fingertips. How guilty will we be on that great day of judgment if we fail to respond? If we do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. No, listen. Listen to Jesus. There are so many voices out there, so many people trying to get your attention. And sometimes they do get your attention, and you get distracted from the one who is the greatest of all. It's Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any better than him. So you ought to devote your life to listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, to receiving his wisdom, to responding to his call to repentance and faith. You see, Jesus Christ is the ultimate in prophets, in kings, in priests. He is the prophet, the king, and the priest. Doesn't get any higher or greater or better than him. He is God's preeminent revelation. He is God himself, incarnate in the flesh. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us how? By his Son. That's how he's revealed himself. Ultimately, fully, and finally in Jesus Christ. And God wants us to listen. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, please listen. Turn from your sin. Abandon your sins. Repent of them. That's what it means to repent. And put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. If you do that, he promises to forgive you and rescue you from those sins. Boys and girls, this is for you too today, right? What does Jesus want you to do? He wants you to believe in him. He wants you to trust in him, to forgive you of your sins and make you one of his own. Do that today. My brothers and sisters, see today the greatness of Jesus. We read all these great stories in the Old Testament. Jonah, swallowed by the great fish, emerging to preach repentance, but it pales in comparison to Jesus. We see Solomon in all his glory and all his wisdom, but it's nothing compared to Jesus. Look who we have. We have the Savior, the ultimate one. Continue to follow him. Continue to trust in him. Make him the focus of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus is greater than Jonah, that Jesus is greater than Solomon, that there's no one greater than Jesus. He is the only one who can forgive us of our sins, who can rescue us from our sinful hearts and our sinful records. And so we ask, Lord, today, for those who are here today who do not believe, Lord, I can speak, I can call upon them to repent and believe, but I know you have to make it happen in their heart. And so I pray you do that today for each person that's here that's not yet listening to Jesus. I pray you'd give them ears to hear today, and I pray you'd bring them to Christ for salvation. I pray for our boys and girls today, and I ask that you would help them. Help them to understand and know who Jesus is and put their trust in Him to forgive them of their sins and make them one of His own. I pray for your people today and ask that you would encourage them, strengthen them, help them to know the great treasure that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see His greatness, to listen to Him each and every day, and continue to follow Him in faith. We'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.